O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. This is the word of the Lord.
The first thing that strikes us about the psalm that we've just heard is that it is the cry of someone who is in deep distress. Who is this person? Well, it's none other than the great King David, who is mentioned in the Bible as the ideal king, a man after God's own heart. He's the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who, when he was still a humble shepherd boy, killed the giant Goliath. He played music and he wrote psalms, and he became a favorite of King Saul and the closest friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. David was appointed by King Saul as his general, and he conquered many nations, and he survived many threats to his own life, not least from Saul himself, as the king became ever more jealous of David and mentally deranged. So how is it then that when we come to Psalm 3, we find this mighty man of God in such a bad state? To make sense of it, we must look at the background to David's troubles and then take a closer look of what is a great song of anguish, of comfort, and of redemption. But before we do that, let's just pray for a moment. God, our Father, this morning I thank you again for your presence among us. And I pray that our ears and hearts may be open to receive whatever you have to say to each of us. I pray particularly for those of us here this morning who are going through any sort of hard time. May their faith be renewed and their spirits lifted as they learn about your redeeming love for them. Amen. The causes of David's anguish go all the way back to his adultery with Bathsheba, a married woman with whom he had an affair while her husband, Uriah, who was one of David's own officers, was away at war. When Bathsheba became pregnant, David tried to cover it up. First of all, by bringing Uriah back from the front and telling him to go home and sleep with his wife so that the baby would appear to be Uriah's. But Uriah refused. He refused to go home because his fellow soldiers were dying in the field. They were in battle. So David arranged to have Uriah return to the front and to be killed in battle. And then he took Bathsheba as his wife. Now David could and did have any woman that he wanted. And in one of the most moving passages in the Old Testament, the prophet Nathan confronts David over his sin. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 12, we read, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. he had bought. And he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." At that moment, David realized the enormity of his sins and he repented. And God forgave David, as indeed God forgives all of those who genuinely seek his forgiveness. But that did not mean that David could escape the long-term human consequences of his wrongdoing. Years later, David's confused and dysfunctional family life caused him huge problems. David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. David proved to be an inadequate dad, and as we all know, a father's mistakes are often reflected in the lives of their children. David failed to deal with Amnon properly, so one of David's sons, Tamar's brother, Absalom, took matters into his own hands and murdered Amnon. At this point, King David was so morally weak that he failed to deal adequately with Absalom. Instead, he merely banished him from the kingdom. But Absalom was ambitious. He was a handsome young man, a charismatic prince. He was very popular with the people, and he had little trouble raising an army to attack his father David. King David fled from his capital, Jerusalem. Absalom seized David's throne. But then during a battle, Absalom was killed in a freak accident, and so the revolt ended. Now, this psalm covers the initial attacks and David's eventual deliverance, but let's look at the actual verses in greater detail. The first two verses of the psalm are about David's enemies. "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him.'" He mentions three groups that are against him: his adversaries, new opponents, and his detractors. The first group, the adversaries, are those that have always hated David and wanted to destroy him. These are the surrounding pagan nations that despise the Jews and their God and their king. And previously, these enemies had never been strong enough to hurt David, but now he was feeling vulnerable. The second group were his new opponents, led by his son Absalom and his army. This was the group that David was running away from. The third group were his detractors, those who saw David as morally feeble and politically weak. They despised him because of his failures and loudly proclaimed that God had abandoned him. But you know, behind all these enemies, we know that there loomed another, much larger, darker enemy, the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. The Bible reminds us that those who seek to follow God must overcome the flesh, the world of flesh, and the devil. The trouble is that until we know God, we don't really understand sin and the damage that it causes. And although sin is at the very heart of the world's problems, it is not a topic that is much preached or talked about. You and I have grown up in a society with a scientific and materialistic outlook. If we can't see it or touch it or measure it, it can't be real. Science now measures particles so small that they elude even the strongest microscopes. And science has found stars so far away that we can't see them, even with our most sophisticated telescopes. But you know, there are things that science can't measure, such as love and moral right and wrong. and it can't detect the presence of malign supernatural forces. And our liberal society tends to not to take sin very seriously. We tend to regard it as a bit of a joke, really. Sin is frequently given a sort of naughty but nice connotation. Outside a well-known London church, there was a huge notice board bearing the words, "If you're tired of your sin, come in." Underneath, someone had scrawled in large felt-tip letters, "If not, phone 07-87-64-321. Sin is no laughing matter. Sin is violating God's law, God's commandments. It's giving, these laws were given to mankind, not to annoy us, but to protect us and our families and the very fabric of our society. Sin is moral failure, which usually starts out as a bit of fun, and its destructiveness is rarely recognized at first. And as we saw in the life of David, one sin tends to lead to another. David's adultery led to deception, and deception led to murder. The Bible teaches us that our sins create a barrier between us and God, and that it is crossing a line that gives Satan a foothold in our lives. Since childhood, I've been a great fan of Tom and Jerry cartoons and have acquired many important moral lessons from them. As you probably know, there are three characters. There's Jerry the mouse, whose principal activity is to provoke Tom the cat. And then there's Tom the cat, whose main mission in life is to catch and destroy Jerry. The third character is Spike the dog, a huge, ferocious, but rather dumb American bulldog. Spike hates all cats, particularly Tom, but he has a soft spot for the mouse and occasionally saves Jerry from imminent destruction. Now, Spike is usually asleep in his doghouse, attached to a long chain, but Spike's chain is long enough that he sometimes manages to catch Tom, inflicting serious damage on the cat. In one very memorable episode, Tom calculates the length of Spike's teeth reach, and he carefully draws a chalk circle around the outside perimeter so that he knows that any part of him that gets inside that circle is likely to get him mangled by Spike. Satan is like that chained bulldog. Whenever we choose to sin, we cross a line that gives Satan a foothold and power to harm us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that the real enemy of our soul is Satan himself. He says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So, thank God, we have a Savior who can redeem us from the devil's grip. And that brings us to verses 3 and 4 of our psalm, which are about God's protection of those he loves. "But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." Even though God seemed to be hiding from him, David knew that the Lord was shielding him and hearing his prayers. David remained close to God, and he could see beyond his present troubles. He knew in his spirit that in spite of everything, God loved him and had not abandoned him. And he visualizes God as a shield that surrounds him. God loves each of us, warts and all, and is our shield too. And maybe like me, you can think of occasions in your life when the situation was hopeless, and you know in your heart of hearts that God brought you through it. And as David kept his eyes on the Lord, he gained confidence. "My glory," in the text signifies David's God and our God, that he's majestic and powerful and more than capable to overcome anything that life throws at us. And as David kept his eyes on the Lord, God encouraged him. He lifts my head, he says. It's a way of saying he gives me confidence. Whenever one of God's loved ones is in trouble, God knows it. That doesn't mean that he always answers our prayers for deliverance right away. As often as not, he allows us, like his own servant David, to go through prolonged periods of pain in order to strengthen us and to make us better people. Verses 5 and 6 are about restorative rest. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. In the midst of all his troubles, David finds peace because of his intimate relationship with God. He even manages to get some sleep. The hardest thing I've found, the hardest thing to do when we feel under great pressure, is to sleep. We tend to worry and to fret and to lay awake at night. And then when we're sleep deprived, our problems take control over us. They just take us over, don't they? Psalm 27 says that God grants sleep to those he loves. And when, like David, we realize that God, that in with God we can turn our troubles over to him. In fact, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And we speak in this church and in Christian circles about laying our burdens at the foot of the cross. And with that laying down of our burdens comes sleep and the ability to regain control over our problems. And having slept, David was once again able to face the challenges of his life. And like David, we too can be certain that no matter how numerous our enemies, with God we are always in the majority. And those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior know that what Paul is talking about when he says, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I have a friend called Bruce, who is a Christian leader and living in West London. And some years ago, he was on an international flight that was hijacked. It was a dreadful ordeal that lasted well over 48 hours. And Bruce shares how, in the midst of all the screaming and the panic of the other passengers, God gave him, what is humanly speaking, a totally irrational inner peace and a deep assurance that everything would be all right. And God gave Bruce words that enabled him to comfort and encourage many other passengers, and that brought them through their trouble. David ends his psalm with absolute assurance of God's victory. In his spirit, he knows that God has overcome, conquered the enemies. "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies in the jaw. Break their teeth, the teeth of the wicked. And from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." As Christians, we also have absolute assurance of victory over pain, death, and the devil, thanks to Jesus, our Redeemer. Through the psalm and others like it, we know that when his life was at its hardest, David praised God, from whom his deliverance would come. What I find most encouraging about David and his psalms is that he was called, both in the Old and New Testament, a man after God's own heart. And that gives real hope to those of us who come to God carrying a lot of baggage from the past. As I read through this and other psalms of David, I was particularly struck by four qualities that made him that man after God's own heart. I'd like to just share those with you. First of all, there is David's heartfelt repentance for the sins of the past. In Psalm 25, he cries out, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great." Secondly, he has a genuine desire to obey God. In Psalm 119, he says, "Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart." Thirdly, there is David's great love for God. In Psalm 18, we hear him saying, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." And fourthly, there's David's trust in the Lord to deliver him. In Psalm 27, he proclaims, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And I just want to end this morning by focusing on just a few moments, on the deliverance and the redemption that David is talking about. It is redemption that David and so many of the great Old Testament figures longed for. Redemption means to be set free from captivity. In the Old Testament, all kinds of sacrifices were made to cover the penalty of sin. And this temporary redemption involved offering food and animal sacrifices as a substitution for sin. Yet the Jewish people were waiting for a greater redemption. They were waiting for the promised Messiah who would provide one final sacrifice for all sins. The animal sacrifices were only temporary, but the Messiah would take away sin permanently. There would be permanent relief from sin. Psalm 130 says, "O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." What David needed, what we all need, is redemption. Our natural condition was characterized by guilt. As Victoria and I contemplate our nearly perfect grandchildren, all little, we realize that we never have to teach them naughtiness. It comes naturally to them. And the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Through death and through Jesus' death on the cross, God has purchased our freedom from sin. And he has conquered the powers of darkness. If human ingenuity and intelligence alone could solve the world's problems, they would have done that long ago. It's not better technology or better laws or better government or better law enforcement that humanity needs, but redemption, because we've all seen that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of the heavenly realms. My prayer as I close is that in our lifetimes, you and I may see that this church and all our churches and all our homes and all our workplaces will be filled with former captives of sin who through no merit of their own have been redeemed, forgiven, and freed to enjoy the fruits of salvation, that we may all know the joy of the Lord that belongs to the redeemed sons and daughters of our living God.